All right, so if you are just joining us, we are working our way through 1 Samuel in the season. We're looking at the life of King David, and we're going to just jump into the story this morning, but to give the briefest context, David has been anointed king by God, and yet there is another king in Israel who refuses to give up power and wants David dead. So basically, for the past 4 chapters, at this point, David has been, and his men, he has this band of followers, 600 guys. They are hiding out among their enemies, the Philistines. And we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel 30 today. And let me just say before I start reading that my prayer for us as we look at David's life together is not only that we could appreciate God's providence and God's provision and just the way that God worked in the world at this particular time, but also that through this, he would show us how he is at work in our world and in our lives right now today too. So let's look at 1 Samuel 30 together. I printed in the order of worship the first 15 verses, which is all I'm going to read also for the sake of time, but we'll be actually talking about the whole chapter. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's 2 wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, when those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." So this is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Lord, I love those words that we just sung, and we want to make that our prayer now as we look at your word, that you would look upon this poor, benighted soul and shine your beams of light. Lord, we need you to speak to us this morning. God, you know each one of us. You know the weeks that we've had. You know what we are facing this morning. You know the ways in which we long for your help, the ways in which we struggle in shame and in guilt and in fear. You know the ways that we are in faith or out of faith. And I just pray, God, whatever, however we stand before you this morning, whatever we're bringing to the table, even if we don't even know why we're here this morning, that you would meet us through your word and speak to us, that you would help us by your spirit to do what David did, to strengthen ourselves in you, our God. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So our passage picks up with David and his 600 men going back to Ziklag. So Ziklag is actually this Philistine town, so it's actually enemy territory for the Israelites, but it's where David and his men have been hiding out for, we're told, a year and 4 months at this point. And they're walking back to Ziklag, and actually probably relieved at this point, because you see, for it's kind of the situation of living in the, among the Philistines has worked out for a year and a half, until this day when the Philistines are like, all right, you're coming with us, and we're going to march against the Israelites and fight them. So here are David and his men suddenly realizing, okay, maybe this was a stupid idea to hide out among our enemies and pretend like they were our friends, because now we're being led to fight against our own brothers. And, you know, for them, it's like Sophie's Choice, right? They don't want to fight with the Philistines against their own kin, but they also cannot fight with the Israelites against the Philistines because those are the Israelites that want to kill them themselves. And so they're in this terrible trouble, but God delivers them through this. The Philistines are thinking, as the Israelites are marching with them, you know, maybe this isn't a good idea. What if these guys turn against us in battle? And so they, by an act really of God's grace, end up distrusting the Israelites, David and his men, and sending them back to Ziklag. So when our passage opens up, they are on their march back to Ziklag, probably relieved that they have been delivered from this sort of impossible situation they were facing. But as they draw near to Ziklag, they notice that smoke is rising, and the whole town where they have been hiding out for a year and 4 months has been burned to the ground. And when they get there, they also notice that all the women, all the sons, all the daughters, everything, everyone is missing. Now, Cindy and I have a friend who whose mother was kidnapped. This was a number of years ago. Our friend was a small child when this happened, and her mother was kidnapped and was gone for 6 months. The mom was pregnant at the time. And amazingly, after those 6 months, she and the baby came back. The kidnappers released her, and you know, and they were okay. But hearing, you know, when Cindy and I heard that story, as we were even talking about it yesterday, it's hard to imagine anything more horrifying than that. Well, this is the situation that David and these 600 men are facing. And as our text tells us, David and the people who were with them raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. This is a bunch of guys who are at their end. They are completely overwhelmed. And we're told that that is stage one of their grief. And as often happens, you know, there's development in this. Stage two is anger. And it is laser focused at David. And if you know anything about our human nature, those two things, grief and anger, are close cousins in the family of human emotions. They're both ways that we try to deal with what seems impossible to us. And so you can just imagine these guys who have wailed until they can't actually physically weep anymore. They start to think, you know, at that point, you know, this never would have happened if it weren't for David. We would never have gotten ourselves to Ziklag. We never would have, like, paired up with the Philistines. Our families would never have been left unprotected, you know, in enemy territory if it were not for David. This one is completely on him. Now, David, like everyone else, is suffering loss. He has lost his wives. Yes, you heard that right. Unfortunately, that is in the plural. We could give a whole sermon on this practice we see in biblical times in the area. But it is something. It is one way that David and many others, but David certainly has departed from the way God created him to live. That he has more than one wife. But just a footnote on that. So David is also grieving his own personal loss. On top of that, you can imagine he's bearing this weight of responsibility. That he's led the men and their families into this horrible situation. And not only that, he's also bearing the consequence of him being the leader in the situation. Everyone wants to stone him. They want him dead. Now, this, I would say, just looking through all of 1 Samuel, this is the lowest point that David gets to in 1 Samuel. There's a couple in 2 Samuel that may be lower. But in 1 Samuel, this is the lowest point that David gets to. I can't imagine what it was like for him, and it's hard to imagine things being any worse for David than at this particular point when we come to verse 5. But then in verse 6, precisely at this lowest point, the most unlikely thing happens to David. We're told that he finds strength, and that he finds strength in the Lord his God. So first, what does that not mean? That does not mean that David at that point finds some rose-colored glasses that he can slip on. It doesn't mean he can somehow just see things differently, like in a more positive way, right? It doesn't mean that David can muster up a front of strength, right? That he can suddenly appear stronger and go through the motions in front of his men. It also doesn't mean he relies on some sort of religious magic, right? That is going to transport him out of the physical circumstances in which he's in. You see, all three of those things may be things that we at times think that the biblical faith or Christian faith does for us and is about, but it's none of those things in reality. No, you see, what we have here, it is the real David sitting there in his real weakness, sitting in the real horror of those circumstances, coming to his senses and remembering. And remembering that as he looks out on the real landscape of life, that there is something definitive that is not actually any of these circumstances that are immediately before his eyes. That there is something definitive in the real landscape of his life that's something he cannot see with his eyes. And it is that his God is Yahweh. It's not any of these circumstances that is his God. It is Yahweh. Now, in the way that 1 Samuel is narrated, this is the first time since chapter 26 that David has said or thought anything about the Lord. And that last time back in 26 was right before he ended up with his men fleeing to live among the enemy Philistines. So for the whole at least year and 4 months that he's been there, at least according to our narrator, there is no mention of David thinking or praying or saying anything about the Lord. And you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that it is at this lowest point that he comes back to remembering who his God is. It reminds me a little bit of the prodigal son story that Jesus tells in Luke 15. The younger son, he goes off. And it is when he is at the lowest point, when he is actually envying pigs for their food, right? When he is at that point of envying pigs, when he, as the prodigal son story says, came to his senses, when he remembered, oh, wait, what is going on? What am I doing? I have a father who loves me. It is remembering and coming to your senses. And I have to say, for me and possibly for you too, it can be at times when his provisions for us are really tangible, when we see that he is our God, when we can strengthen ourselves in his provisions in that immediate moment. But knowing myself and knowing you too, and maybe this is true for you too, it is often when we are coming to realize that the circumstances around us, when we can see clearly enough that the circumstances are not adequate refuge, when the circumstances are not the real refuge in our life. It is sadly those moments when we can see that clearly that we often can also see clearly that there is one who is true refuge. There is one who is adequate in all circumstances when we remember that it is he who is our God. And so a question for you and for me today, and you know, every day of our lives, is what is that possible thing that you are facing today? What is your Ziklag? What is the Ziklag of our church and our own community? For you, it might be finances. It might be that you cannot see how you're going to make it another week. You can't see around that corner at all. It feels like a Ziklag, like an impossible situation. It might be a particular relationship that maybe it's a relationship that you long for having and can't see that you'll ever have that. Or maybe it's a relationship that you feel trapped in that is your Ziklag. Maybe your health feels like that impossible situation for you. Maybe you are being dogged by false accusation and it hounds you and you can't see any way out to be justified from that. Maybe it's doubts that you're facing that feels like the impossible situation. Or maybe it's stress or anxiety. Maybe it's depression or fear, envy, addiction. The list can go on as long as the circumstances of our lives. What is the impossible thing that you are facing? Well, whatever you're thinking of, my encouragement to you from the scriptures is actually not to run from that. My encouragement to you is not to put on those rose-colored glasses and try to look at that thing more positively. My encouragement is not to try to put up some facade of strength. But my encouragement to you is to realize that this might be the exact place where God wants to meet you, and where God wants to give you a strength that is dependent not on any of those particular circumstances, but on his true, faithful, and enduring nature. That might be the place where God wants to teach you to sing, the very thing he taught David to sing in this and other circumstances. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. So this is the moment when David finds strength in the Lord again after so many chapters. And David's first course of action is not to find strength from the Lord and then go figure out what to do by himself. No, he wants not only strength from the Lord, he also wants wisdom from the Lord. David is at this point so over David's way of doing things, right? For a year and 4 months, they've been trying that, and it's brought horrible results. And so he goes to the resources that David had at that time. Today we have the Holy Spirit, we have Scripture, we have the council of our community of believers, we have Jesus as our priest interceding on our behalf. At that time, he had the priest Abiathar and that priest's ephod. So the ephod was this garment that the priest would wear, and in the front it had a pocket with these two things in it called the Urim and the Thummim. And those two things were basically lots that could be cast to get yes or no answers from God. So the question that David has for God is, should we pursue the people who did this to us? And God's answer is yes. So David and 600 of his men, they take off in pursuit, but there are two problems. First, everyone is worn out by this point, right? They've just returned from a 120-mile trip, round trip, you know, with the Philistines on that march and coming back to Ziklag. And right, this is not just sort of in comfy hiking shoes. This is in battle attire. And they've also been wailing and facing great loss. So they are exhausted at this point. 15 miles in, they reach this brook, the brook Besor. And 200 of the men refuse to go any further. So right off the bat, they lose a third of the troops. So that's one problem. The second problem is that we as readers have been let in on who did this, right? It's the Amalekites. But David and his men have no idea who did it. And they also have no idea where these people might be. But as you read on, in each one of these circumstances, God provides help. So first, while they are wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness, they happen upon the single lone Egyptian. He's starving, he's dehydrated, he's on the verge of death. Now, Egypt is like classic enemy number one in the Old Testament. And if you are a Egyptian who's starving and in need of great help, if you're a distressed Egyptian in the wilderness, probably the last thing you want is a band of Israelites on the warpath to come across you, right? I mean, this is surely going to mean that they're just going to bulldoze you down. However, that does not happen. By God's sovereignty, David and his men are facing some tough stuff. They're on hard times. They see that this man is too, and they decide to have pity on him. So they take him in. They take in this Egyptian, Even though they're on the warpath, they give him some bread, water, fig cake, two clusters of raisins. I love that we're told all those tales. I mean, I don't know if you've had like dried fruit like figs and raisins, but they pick you up right away. So the Egyptian is picked up, he's strengthened, and he starts to tell a story to them. He says, so I'm an Egyptian, I'm enslaved to an Amalekite, but I got sick, and he actually abandoned me here in the wilderness 3 days ago. So I've been out here sick for 3 days, all alone. And then he happens to go on, by the way, you know, we were with this band, and you know, some crazy stuff happened. We did some raids, including on the town of Ziklag. We burned that place to the ground. Now, this could have been another moment where David and his men decide to kill this guy, right? He was part of the raiders. But David and him come up with an agreement. David says, will you take us to the band? And the Egyptian says, yes, if you'll protect me. And David says, I will. And so they go. And long story short, the Israelites find those Amalekites. A full day of battle ensues. And this is going on in chapter 30 beyond what we read. And against all odds, God delivers them into their hands. It's described that 400 of the Amalekites, which is the same number of men David had, those escape on camels, but the rest are taken care of. And amazingly, we are told in several verses, like emphasized super strongly, that every woman, every son, every daughter, everything and everyone that had been in Ziklag is recovered. There is no loss at all. God is as gracious to the Israelite men as he possibly could be. And that could have been the end of the story, right? I mean, that God's provision, it would be an amazing ending, yet another story of God's strength and human weakness. But amazingly, God's not done. And specifically, he's not done with these Israelites. And so we're told that they're going back, you know, with their families. They're heading back home to Ziklag. And they come across, you know, on their way back, the very place they had passed, this brook Bezor. Now, this is where, if you remember, those 200 men had peeled off to basically rest their feet in the brook because they were too exhausted to march with them. Now, some of those 400 men that stuck with David and are coming back from the fight, our text calls them worthless and wicked men. They come across this, and you know, I can identify with them. I feel with this. They see, you know, their brothers at the brook Bezor just kind of resting their feet, and they get miffed. And they say, All right, you guys can have your families back. You can have your wives and your children, your sons and daughters back, but you're not getting any of the stuff. No, none of the spoil belongs to you because we fought while you were just here, you know, recovering and resting up. Now, it kind of reminds me actually of a children's book that we've read to our kids a number of times that I also identify with, The Little Red Hen. I don't know if you know that, but basically the hen is, we have the very book I read as a kid, and it's reflective of the way I think, and I think a lot of us think. But anyway, Mother Hen she wants to make bread, but what would we call her? Sorry, someone who lives in Portland. I should stick to the notes. she wants to be a whole like part of the earthy process. So she starts with planting the seeds and is like, who's gonna help me? No one wants to help her plant the seeds. She's like, okay, who's gonna water and tend, you know, the wheat as the wheat grows up? No one wants to help her. And, you know, it's one stage after another in this prolonged process of, you know, who wants to harvest it? Who wants to, like, thresh it? Who wants to bake it with me? You know, and in each case, no one wants to help. And then at the very end, who wants to eat it with me? And suddenly, everyone volunteers and is interested. But she says, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? That's the moral of the lesson. You don't work, you don't eat. And these men who come back from the fight and see their brothers there at the brook Bezor are like the little red hen. You don't work, you don't eat. That's the way it goes. Now, there's a lot of sense in that. It's a totally natural response. But unnaturally, David won't have that. And I want to read the full words that he says starting in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given you. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. For as is his share who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike." And then we're told by the narrator, "And he made made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." You see, in David's kingdom, the way David is going to have it is that whether you fight or whether you soak your tired feet in the brook Bezor, you're going to share in the kingdom alike. That's how it's going to be in David's kingdom. Does that sound familiar? The gospel lesson that Val read for us this morning has Jesus basically saying, that's how his kingdom is too. It's this parable from Matthew 20. It's the parable of the workers. The workers are the workers who are hired out an hour before closing time, receive the same pay as those who worked all day. Now, someone, Philip Yancey, has called this the atrocious mathematics of the gospel. And it totally is, right? According to the rule of the world, and I imagine there's a part of us that when we hear the story, and this is why Jesus tells us, that bristles at this. It just seems not fair. What kind of a messed up payroll system is that, Jesus? But the atrocious mathematics that Jesus, and even his ancestor David, uses, it actually is not atrocious when taken in a greater context. When looking at the bigger picture, when looking at what the Bible calls the gospel, this is actually the only math that makes sense. Now, David's men are saying, "David, we need to apply the mathematics of just deserts, right, to these 200. And what David is basically saying to them is, "Really, would you like the mathematics of just deserts applied to you?" And if you think back, and you don't have to go that far back, even just in this passage, I think the clear answer, if you think just a little bit bigger picture, is no way. You see, these men, they're not men who have come to David from a place of strength themselves. Right when they're first introduced, back in chapter 22, our narrator says that basically all the people who went to David, it was everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul. So these were the guys who had nothing to offer. They had nothing better to do. They just maybe wanted to get back at some of the Israelites, right? So they joined David. Also, these were the same guys, let's look just at the beginning of the passage, who not too long ago wanted to stone David to death, right? These were not the guys who were signing up, "Yeah, let's go fight and get our families back." And the fact that they happened to find that band of Amalekites, the fact that they happened to win, really, was that their work? It's told so clearly that it cannot be attributed to them. This was God's strength in their weakness. And so the bigger picture, the real story that's going on, not only for those 200, but for the 400 as well, is that these 400 are not coming back toting the spoil of their just desserts. This is not the mathematics of just desserts that they are enjoying. No, they are toting gifts of sheer grace. And okay, so these guys had a little more strength than those 200 that stayed at the brook, right? So they could walk a little bit further. But that didn't earn them the victory. This is what David is getting at when he is naming the spoil what it ought to be named, what the Lord has given us. And David's point is, remember that that is your story. Remember, your story, even those of you who fought, is a story of God's grace. And so how ridiculous that you would expect someone else to pay for what you have received by grace alone. Now, what Jesus says in the Gospels makes David's point, but even more strongly. He's saying, if you follow me, your story is a story of God's grace, by definition, from beginning to end, 100%. So live in that grace and extend it to others. That's the life of the church. That is the story and the mathematics of my kingdom and of the church. And so we, where do we fall in all this story in 1 Samuel? We are like the desperate people who are littered in every verse in the chaos and destruction of this whole chapter, right? We're the ones who've been kidnapped, who've been plundered, who need to be rescued and can't do anything about it. We're the ones who are sitting there exhausted at the Brook Bizar, who can't take another step. We're the ones who, okay, if you catch us at a really good day, one of our best days, we might be able to walk a little bit further than that. Okay, so we might be one day further along than the other person, you know, who we want to pay for what they get. But indeed, our story is also one of grace, even in those best days, because we also don't know where we're going or how on earth we're going to do it once we get there. But the gospel for every single character littered across the story in 1 Samuel 30, and the gospel for you and me and Austin and Oak Park and our city and our world is the same. Jesus comes as a better David. He comes to rescue us in the ways that we need that. He comes to give us strength at the brook. He comes to defeat our even greater enemies of sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus also comes as a better priest than Abiathar. He comes to guide us by his own spirit and to intercede on our behalf at the right hand of the Father in heaven in every circumstance that you and I are facing today. And Jesus even comes to us, and this is another astounding, atrocious thing in something Jesus says in the Gospels. He even comes to us like that Egyptian. He comes to us in the everyday as the hungry and thirsty stranger. He shows up in the most surprising ways, but in all the ways that we need him to show up to give us strength. So friends, let us be strengthened in him, our God. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that you are our God, that it is not our sin, it is not our death, it is not our finances, it is not our acclaim or the judgment we face, it is not our broken relationships or how we can muster the strength even to just get through the day. But what defines life and what defines us because of your gracious covenant is the fact that you are God. So, Father, in all those moments when we are tempted to despair, when we cannot see out of the impossible situation, help us by your Spirit to strengthen ourselves in you, our God. Fix our eyes on Jesus, our captain, our victor, our savior, our brother, our friend. We pray in his name. Amen.